Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7 as we continue our study through the book of John. We come to an interesting passage with a lot to talk about. John 7, starting in verse 53, and we'll read through 8:11. John chapter 7, starting in verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to her, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are our God, and we are your children, and we need you to feed us. Father, you have purposed to feed us by your word, and by your spirit taking your word and feeding us. And it's important for us to know what your word is and what is the true word. And so give us wisdom this morning as we think through some difficult things, but direct us into your word. For there we are fed and there we find strength. So God, by your spirit, would you work today to feed us according to your will, according to your purposes, that we might grow up into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The word of God is what we need. God has given us this work, this word, for all that we need. God has given us this word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to grow us up into Christ. And so it's very important that we trust our Bibles, that we believe every word that God moved men to write by his Spirit. God's word is perfect. It is without error. It is God-breathed. So it's very important. And God, in his generosity, has given us ample reason to trust our Bibles. Even though we don't have original copies, we don't have the words that John wrote on the paper where he wrote with his pen or with his scribe, we don't have the originals, but we have an overabundance of copies of our manuscripts, far, far more than any other ancient document. Those copies are dated far closer to the original writings of the original manuscripts. For example, the ancient document that besides the Bible has the best manuscript evidence for it is probably Homer's Iliad. And the earliest copy, we of course don't have the manuscript of that either, but the copy, the only copy we have, or the earliest copy, is from 400 years after it was written. And that's considered really good evidence. We have something written 400 years after. And we have some hundreds of manuscripts of Iliad 400 years or later. For our New Testaments, by contrast, we have 6,000 Greek manuscripts, whole books or partial writings of our New Testament from within 30 years to 150 years. So the lifetime of the original writers and their students, we have all these manuscript evidences of copies that have been made of our New Testaments. With more than 25,000 total from antiquity of manuscript evidence we have for our New Testaments. We have lots of evidence. And they're from all over the Middle East and North Africa. So we have evidence of copies written down way down in Africa, up in Rome, different parts of Greece, and we can contrast them. We can see from where they are and compare them together. But they're hand copies, so there are lots of little errors, lots of little word errors and misspelled words, lots of those. But we have all these manuscripts, and we can look at them and compare them and contrast them and see what's true and what's there. When was an error introduced? We can trace back when a mistake was added and compare them and contrast them. People have argued, maybe you've heard this, that our New Testaments can't be trusted because it was like the telephone game. You whisper to somebody and they whisper to somebody and it's funny at the end. You said, "Hey, I need a new car." And at the end, they talk about an elephant. And, "Oh, it's funny, ha," because you mistake. The problem is, let's play the elephant game with 100 lines of people and they all get to write down what they heard and then pass it on. If there's an error and you can go back and look at all the ways they wrote, you can find out where the error was and you get back to the original manuscript. And that's what we have. We have evidence from early days to on and on and on into the hundreds of years, and we can look back and say, hey, that was an error there, or that was added there, or wasn't there before, but now it showed up. We got to pay attention to that. This is God's word we're talking about. And so we can get clarity by looking at the manuscript evidence to see what is actually God's word, because that's what's important to us. What did God move the people to write? Because that's the goal, to have and believe the word of God, the word God inspired men to write. But there are a few occasions where the manuscript evidence makes it clear that something doesn't belong in our Bibles, and our text this morning is one of them. If you have an ESV, you have a big heading. It says this: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. The New American Standard has the section in brackets with a footnote. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 53 to 811. The New International Version, I think, has the most helpful heading. It says this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36. Some include it after John 21, or some include it after Luke 21, and others include it after Luke 24. So this is found all over the place. There's quite a heading for the New International Version. The New King James Version is the most optimistic, as usual. It says the NU, which is the nomenclature for the Greek New Testament that most of our Bibles use, is the NU bracket 753 to 811 is not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. Now that's accurate, but it's not helpful. So we'll pay attention. The Word of God is so important that it is worth taking it seriously. And this is going to be a little bit of a different sermon, because we have to talk about this issue first before we can figure out what to do, all right? The Word of God is so important, we need to take these things seriously. The Word of God is not the Word of God because tradition says it's so. The Word of God is not the Word of God because parts of the church believe it so for certain periods of time. The Word of God is the Word of God because God said it. And if he doesn't say it, it doesn't matter if someone thought he did. We have to get back to, did he say it? That's what we need to know. God inspired the words that men upon whom the Spirit worked wrote them down. If he didn't inspire the words, even if they're true words, they're not the Word of God. They might be helpful, but they're not the Word of God. So let me share some perspectives. This is I have some lengthy quotes from some commentators that might help you understand this issue, and I think it does bring some clarity. D.A. Carson writes, these verses are present in most of the medieval Greek minuscule manuscripts. That means medieval, so 1,000 to 1,500. You find them there in medieval. Is that me clicking a lot here? Take my jacket off. We'll see if this helps. I'm not taking anything more off, so if this doesn't help, we're switching to the mic. All right, we'll see if that helps. So they're present in the medieval minuscule manuscripts, so manuscripts found after AD 1000. But they're absent from virtually all Greek manuscripts that have come down to us, early Greek manuscripts, representing a great diversity of textual traditions. That means the Greek manuscripts that came from Alexandria and the Greek manuscripts that came from Jerusalem or the Greek manuscripts that came from Rome, none of those early manuscripts have this story. They're also missing from the earliest forms of the Syriac, the Coptic Gospels, and from many Old Latin, Old Georgian, and Armenian manuscripts. That means when the earliest transcripts that we have of when they started translating out of Greek into other languages, they also don't have this story. All the early church fathers omit this narrative. When they comment on John, they pass from 752 directly to 812. They don't even mention it because it wasn't there. They're just going on. No Eastern father cites the passage before the 10th century. I did find Augustine in the 400s did argue for the passage, but he was arguing because the people then didn't think it should be there, and he thought it should be. Moreover, a number of later manuscripts that include the narrative, they mark it with an asterisk or other mark to indicate that they're hesitant about its authenticity. So that even when we first see it, they're not sure about this passage. But those who do include it, they display a rather high frequency of textual variance. So there's lots of variations within the text when you compare them. And although most manuscripts include the story here in 753 to 811, some place it instead at the end of Luke or at the end of John or later in chapter 7. So it's found all over the place when you start seeing it showing up in the manuscripts at the beginning in history. But he goes on the other hand, there's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. Similar stories are found in other sources. One of the best known, reported by Papias, that was a disciple of John, is an account of a woman accused of in the Lord's presence of many sins. So there's a story going around, although in our story today, it only has one sin. So he thinks there's reason for us to study it. Leon Morse kind of agrees, but I think he says some similar stuff, but in a helpful way. He says the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of John's gospel. It is not attested in the oldest manuscripts. And when it does, it appears and sometimes found in other portions of the Bible, sometimes later in this chapter, sometimes at the end, or sometimes at the end of Luke. It seems clear that those scribes who felt it was important to keep it weren't sure where to put it, so they put it in all different places. And if they couldn't agree on where to put it, they also couldn't agree what the true text was either, because the manuscripts don't agree closely. There's a lot of variations. But, he agrees, if we feel that this is not part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, the story is authentic. It rings true, it speaks to our condition, and it can scarcely have been composed in the early church with its sternness about sexual sin. That means they don't think the early church would have made this up because they were so against sexual sin, they wouldn't have written the story about the woman caught in adultery. So it's worth our while to study it, though not as authentic part of John's writing. The story is undoubtedly very ancient. Linsky, on the other hand, he also agrees it's not part of John's gospel, but he says, while the spurious section reports an accurate occurrence, every feature bears the stamp of probability, and although we are unable to say at what point of the story it should be inserted, since John didn't write it, we're not going to give any exposition of it. And he just skips it in his commentary. He's like, it's not John's gospel, I'm not going to talk about it. Reasonable. R.C. Sproul was convinced this was the word of God, maybe written by Luke. The language in this section is more like Luke's than John's. John Piper was assured it was not the word of God, and he was only preaching as an illustration. There were other preachers that would just say would skip it altogether. I think most likely, looking at the evidence, there's a preponderance of it. This was not written and included in our Bibles in the beginning, not until significantly later, and then with a lot of questions. There's no reason to think it didn't happen. The story's very old, but it was never included in our Bibles. There's no reason to think that it happened in this point of the ministry, so we're not going to shoehorn it into the narrative. We're going to have an excursus today. Chaz will be preaching next week, and he's going to pick up the narrative of John. But what I want you to take away from this long introduction, the big thing to take away from all this, is you can trust your Bibles. You can trust your Bibles because we have such material, we can know this doesn't belong here. And we can say that because we have so much evidence of what does belong there. And that's clear. And so don't let someone take something like this and say, see, you can't trust it. You say, no, this is the reason we can trust it. Because when there's a problem, it shines out. Like the Secret Service knowing how to spot a counterfeit. They know the authentic thing so clearly. If anything pops up that doesn't belong, they see it. Right? That's what we can be. We can trust our Bibles. There are only a few instances in our New Testament where some wording is in question. This is one of the longer ones, and one of the, I think that was clear. But none of the sections that have some question change any doctrine or any point that's significant to the religion of Jesus Christ. So that we should not let this shake our confidence in the Bible, but rather this should strengthen it. But then we have a question. What are we going to do this morning? We come to this passage. Now, I, of course, knew this passage was coming, and so for months I've been thinking about this. Chaz and I, several months ago, started talking about it, and we've been talking about it again this last couple weeks as we got closer to it. If God did not put or inspire John to put this here, what do we do with it? Our goal is not to present history, even true history, and that's valuable. True stories of Jesus, there are more stories that we saw in John later in the end of John. If John wrote everything Jesus did, the world couldn't hold the books. But God, the sufficiency of Scripture means that God gave us exactly what he wants us to have. Our job is to study the Word of God. That's the power, the gospel of God revealed through Jesus Christ. So, what are we going to do this morning? Well, there are valuable things in the passage, but we have to be careful. This is not the Word of God. Probably true, but not the Word of God. And so, as we discussed it, we agreed this isn't our Bible. We have to deal with it. I don't want to just preach a sermon on textual criticism, as interesting as that would be. We had a very interesting Sunday school this morning that if you want to watch that, it was really good about liberalism and all the criticism that brought. But instead, what I want to do is talk about what this is, Look at the narrative. Let's read through it briefly, not spend a lot of time. If you look in your notebook, in your notes, I just have a little blob for you there, a little space. But then we're going to look at the Bible, the Word of God, and compare what we see here to the Word of God and see if we can make our points from what is truly inspired by God. So that's what we're going to try and do this morning. So it's a little different, but we have to be sure. My work, working through the narrative this morning is not going to be like my usual exposition. I'm not going to try to get every nuance of every word or every phrase because I don't believe this is the Word of God. We're going to get the big picture, and then we're going to look at Scripture to see how can we understand these things, and does this rightfully present things that are true. And that's what we're going to do, spending our time in the Word of God to be stirred up and to get clarity and instruction from there. So this is an excursus from our narrative, Jesus and sinners. We're gonna take a little jaunt away from Jesus teaching at the Feast of Booths. We'll get back to that next week with Chaz. And we have a little vignette, a disconnected story about Jesus. And I hope this morning what we will see as we look through this story, but then into the Scriptures, is you see Jesus clearly this morning. So let's walk through the narrative, at least see what's there, and then we'll turn to Scriptures. We find Jesus again teaching in the temple. There's a crowd and scribes and Pharisees. They bring this woman to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say?" First thing to note there, if they caught the woman in the act of adultery, there's somebody missing. You can't commit adultery with one person, right? But they only bring the woman. Right, so automatically alarm bells go off. And throughout Scripture, in Leviticus, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both are to put to death. That's over and over. And it doesn't even say stoning at that point. That's the question that we don't really need to get into. But yeah, but both should be put to death. It's not just a woman. She's not the bad one. The second thing to note, the text tells us that they did this to test Jesus. They had no interest in justice. They weren't concerned about justice here or righteousness. They wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to put Jesus in an impossible position. And third, it is true that while it is true that the law of Moses condemned adulterers to death, at that time it was hardly ever done. And so they really weren't interested in what they were trying to do. Their scribes and Pharisees wanted to catch Jesus in a problem. If he said not to stone her, aha, you're saying don't follow the law. If he said to stone her, he said, aha, the Romans would get angry because only the Romans could sanction the death penalty. So either whatever he said, he was going to get in trouble. And that's what they wanted. Whatever you say, I'm going to get you. Either Romans are going to get you or the Jews are going to get you. We're going to get you. There was a trap. So Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground, but doesn't everybody love that one? What did he write? Everybody has their opinions. I think Calvin said it best. Calvin believed this was not part of John, but he wanted to write about it. So he said this: "Those who conjecture that he wrote this thing or that thing, in my opinion, do not understand his meaning. For Christ rather intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard at all. Just as if any person, while another person was speaking to him, were to draw lines on the wall or turn his back or by some other sign show he was not attending to what was being said." Jesus was saying, I'm not going to listen to this nonsense. I'm going to go doodle while you're talking. But that's, I think, the picture here. He's ignoring them, but they won't be put off. They keep asking, "This, what are you going to do, Jesus? What should we do? Should we stone her? Should we stone her?" So finally he stands up. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And he starts writing on the ground again. And this is one by one, starting with the older, they all leave. Until he's left with the woman. He says, "Woman, where'd everybody go? Has no one condemned you?" She says, No one, my Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more." So all the people leave after being faced with their own sinfulness, and Jesus sends the woman away, not condemning her, but calling her to repentance. So that's the short narrative. That's the narrative. So let's see, what can we get from this? And that's my section there is observations from Scripture about this narrative. First, Jesus cares about sin. It would be wrong to look at this passage and think Jesus doesn't care that the woman committed adultery. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christ came into the world to set us free from sin. We should see his vast patience and his tolerance and his amazing grace towards us as while we continue to struggle with sin. We should marvel at his kindness as he loves us while we're ensnared by sin. Because listen to what the Bible tells us about God's attitude towards sin. Listen to Proverbs 6:16-19. "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." Abomination. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates sin. Then most of that is like the little stuff we think. You have haughty eyes. It's an abomination to God. You have a lying tongue. It's just a lie. It's an abomination to God. You sow discord. It's an abomination. God hates sin. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God hates sin. He hates it. The wrath of God is coming because of sin. So put it to death in your life. Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or a covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If we're ensnared in sin, there's no place for us. God hates sin. It's because of the wrath of God. Sin is coming. Because of sin, the wrath of God is coming. Those living in sin have no place in his kingdom. And Jesus himself will judge all of humanity. Acts 10, verse 42. Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is going to judge every sin. He's not winking at sin. He doesn't dismiss the sin as irrelevant. No, he hates sin because it is an abomination to him. So think of what does it mean for Jesus to say, for our sakes, God made Jesus to be sin. We knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? He hates, it's an abomination to him, but he became it so that we could be righteous. Yes, he cares about sin. He hates it. But his love for his people is so great that Jesus came to die for our sin. Our sin is so bad that he must die to free us from it. He must die to free this woman from her adultery. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yeah, God hates sin. Jesus had to pay for the price of that sin. It's a perversion of his creation. It's a perversion of his image. As we are image bearers of Christ, but we serve ourselves, we're perverting all of that. So yes, he hates sin. And this woman's adultery was poisoning her life. And if she doesn't trust in Christ, it was ultimately drawing her to hell. But think of this. If she trusted on Christ, he was going to pay the penalty for that sin. Do you think Jesus cared about sin? I thought about that week. What was it like for Jesus to walk through with his disciples and every time they sinned, knowing, yep, I got to pay for that one. Yep, I got to pay for that one. Yep, I got to pay for that one. So when he talked to this woman in adultery saying, yeah, repent. Don't sin anymore. He said, I'm willing to pay for it. I'm going to pile that on the cross. I will take the agony that you deserve for that. That was the love of Christ in the face of the sin that he hates. He said, I love you so more, I'm willing to pay for it. And I'm to love you while I see you doing more, knowing I'm going to pay for that too. And in our lives, he loves us even knowing, yes, I've paid for that one. Your sin today, is when I was piled on the cross, I had to pay for that one. But still he loved us. Yes, he cares about sin. But I think more importantly, as we look at this little narrative, Jesus cares about your sin. We are often more concerned about other people's sins. Jesus is concerned about your sin. In the narrative, the Pharisees are hypocrites. They aren't concerned about righteousness or justice. They aren't paying attention to their own hearts, or they don't care about their sin. They want to trap Jesus. They don't even really care about this woman's sin. They want to get have their success. They want to trap Jesus. So with Jesus, with them and with the women, he deals with their sin. That's where his interest is. First, the hypocrites. He pauses. He leaves them to think about their own sin. Not that you must be sinless to work justice. You can't say you must be perfectly without sin to work for any justice at all. That's a misunderstanding of what he's saying. He's saying, you men, your very pursuit of justice is sinful. The way you're pursuing justice is sinful. You are sinful at the core. You, look at your hearts. You who is without sin, you cast the first stone. You cast the first stone. What you are is a hypocrite. They were hypocrites. Jesus said in Matthew 7, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus is ignoring their arguments. He doesn't ask for more witnesses. He doesn't say, is this right? He says, no, you've got to deal with your heart, hypocrite. You take the log out of your eye, hypocrite, and then you can have maybe something to say about this woman, but you've got to deal with your heart first. Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Hypocrite, clean your own heart. You deal with your sin. And then from that place of gospel transformation, when we come to God and we are reconciled to God and we're transformed by the gospel, then we can turn to others and help them with their sin. But then we're not in a place of judgment. We're in a place of gospel hope and love where we can help somebody with their sin, help them turn from their sin, help them to be healthy because we know that's good for them and glorifying to God, not for our own purposes, but for the good of the other and for God's glory. So this is God's grace to the Pharisees. When he tells them that you who are without sin, you cast the first stone, he's telling them, you go deal with your sin. That's his grace, calling them to repentance. But then with the woman, Jesus also, he engages with the hypocrites. He doesn't engage with the woman. With the woman, he doesn't engage about the hypocrites. He doesn't talk about any of their stuff with her. He says, where are they? Does no one condemn you? Well, I'm not going to condemn you either. Go, you go, and sin no more. Yeah, maybe the hypocrites were just trying to catch her. Maybe they didn't care about justice, but there is a God with whom she will have to do that does care about justice. And he's not a hypocrite. So Jesus is not concerned that their accusations were all for their purposes. His concern was for her. You go and sin no more. In love and grace, Jesus calls her to repent. Jesus' concern is to free us from sin. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic, he said something similar. See, you're well, so sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. I've healed your body. Now repent of your sin so you don't end up in hell because that's worse. In response to the horrors and catastrophes of the world, Jesus would say in Luke 13, of the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that those were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We like to think, oh, why did those things happen to those people? They must have been bad. It could happen to those people. And Jesus says, no. Deal with your heart. Deal with your sin. You repent, or you will likewise perish. It's easy for us to look at some other person's sin. Oh, they're bad. Those bad people out there. Those bad people that do those bad things out there. Jesus always points to your sin, to my sin. Your sin is so bad. Your haughty eyes, lying tongue, covetousness. That sin is dragging you to hell. For this woman, her life of sin was dragging her to hell. And Jesus is concerned for her, so you deal with your sin. Those hypocrites that was dragging them to hell in their hypocrisy, Jesus' concern was for them. You hypocrites, deal with your sin. Jesus cares about your sin. And Jesus calls you to repent of your sin because you will stand before God yourself, so you must deal with your sin. And Christ died to set us free from our sin. If you believe on him, Christ died to set you free from your sin. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He loves you so much that he died for your sin so you would die to your sin and be free from it. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He died for our sin so we would die to our sin. He died for our sin so we would no longer be enslaved by it. He cares about your sin. Are you concerned about your sin? If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you've been set free to live for him, to be free of sin. So Jesus calls all of us, repent unto life, flee from death, and be free in Christ. So Jesus cares about sin. He cares about your sin. But then lastly, Jesus cares about you. I want to have three observations. This is kind of the application time. First one, don't be a hypocrite. Be more concerned about your sin than other people's sins. Check your heart. Is your concern about the other people's sin a desire to sit in judgment over them? For your righteous justice will reign? Or for your vengeance? Or is your heart towards another person's sin softened by the forgiveness that you have received in Jesus Christ? So you in turn can see those who are ensnared by sin, even those who have sinned against you, with grace and sorrow, desiring for them to be set free for their own good and for the glory of God. That's a good heart test. When you're grumbling at the world and the sins of the world, and they are vast and horrible, abomination to God, like our sins are, is my heart towards them, I want my justice to reign to squash them, or I want my vengeance for those who hurt me, or is my heart softened by the gospel, I have been forgiven by an immeasurable debt. Those people are still stuck and going to hell. God, have mercy on them. Save them. Stop the wickedness and sin and save them from their sin. The hypocrite says, I love the Lord and he set me free because I deserve it. Those people should be destroyed because they do not. Down to the root of it, there it is. Do I love the Lord because I'm set free because I deserve it? And those wicked people out there don't. Or do I realize I did not deserve it? And they don't either. So let me tell them about the truth. Jesus taught a parable about a servant who had been forgiven an impossible debt, a debt he could never have worked off. I mean, no matter how hard he worked, he couldn't have worked it off. And that servant in turn refuses to forgive a much smaller debt to one of his fellow servants. And he throws that debtor in prison. And it says that some of Jesus' strongest words to his disciples. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And this is Jesus' point, verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. For holding on to these things, if we do not understand the gospel, then we're hypocrites. If we think we deserved it, we're hypocrites. If we think we've earned it, we're hypocrites. And we're not getting anything from it. We have to recognize that we have been forgiven this incredible debt. So I want to deal with my sin. So in turn, I can give gospel grace to the sinners that are all around me. They're still trapped under the burden of their horrible debt of sin, to be humble and sympathetic. Jesus cares about you, so don't be a hypocrite. Christian, watch your heart. Secondly, Jesus cares about you, so the path he calls you to walk is the path of purity. Christian, be pure. Go and sin no more. Flee sexual immorality. The temptations of our culture are perverse. They're pervasive. They're everywhere. There's so much sexual immorality in all of our culture. We need to be careful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There's always a pull in all of our lives, not only with sexual sin, but all kinds of sin, to seek satisfaction on our own terms. And that's the root of it. Sex before marriage, adultery, lust, pornography, homosexual behavior, they're all seeking satisfaction on our own terms rather than God's terms. That is the path of destruction. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. You have been bought with a price, all of you. All of your desires have been bought by Jesus, so glorify God in your body. And the best way to keep the snare of sexual sin at bay, to be free of it, is to abide in Christ. We have to stay close to Christ, be satisfied in him, see the world through him, see the desperate need of our world ensnared by sexual sin. See how that has decimated our culture, decimated families, how it's raised abuse, how the selfishness has pervasive. See how all these horrors have been bound up with sexual sin, with abortion and divorce, with abuse and human trafficking, all wrapped up because we've been seeking satisfaction on our own. That's what happens when we don't follow the path that Jesus laid before us. Flee sexual immorality. Jesus cares about you, and he wants you to live a life of joy, not of destruction. And then that's the last one. Jesus cares about you, so he calls you to walk a path of being accepted by God. And this is what I want you to see. No matter who you are or what you have done, no matter what you've done to your body or done to other people, if you will turn and follow Jesus, there is forgiveness and hope. For this woman who was caught in adultery and by the law deserved death, Jesus said, I don't condemn you. I'm not here to condemn you. Go and sin no more. 1 Corinthians 6, earlier in that chapter, says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we all find ourselves somewhere in that list. And he says this, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Whatever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you find yourself on the list, if you will turn to Christ, there is forgiveness for you, washed by the blood of Jesus, cleansed every spot of sin wiped clean. Whatever sin you have, and you have more than you know, it's all washed away by Jesus if you will believe on him. So go and sin no more. That doesn't mean if you sin, you're going to lose it. It means if you trust in Jesus, you have been set free, and his great sacrifice, by his great sacrifice, you have been accepted and loved by God, and he's put you on the path of wholeness, the path of purity, and the path of joy. So go walk in it. Don't go back to the old path of death, brothers and sisters, but walk on the path of life. And if you stumble, or I should say when you stumble, and you go back to the old path, come back. Come back. And go and sin no more. And you keep doing that over and over. Stumbling, falling, come back, go and sin no more. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. One day there will be condemnation, but today's not that day. For that woman committing adultery 2,000 years ago, that wasn't that day. For him, he could say, I'm not condemning you. Go sin no more. There's hope for you. Jesus came to save us. Think Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weak by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ was condemned in his flesh, so we would not be condemned, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you're not condemned, but you're in Christ and you've been set free. The price has been paid. There is no more debt for you. So walk in the newness of life. Walk in freedom. If you've not yet believed, if you will come today and believe in Jesus, you will be set free. And there will be no condemnation for you. And he will make you righteous. He fulfills the requirements of the law that says guilty. He stands in your place and receives that judgment. And then you are accounted righteous and innocent. These are some of the most encouraging words in our Bibles and from 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are children of God, and when we see him as he is, we will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, and we will get to finally see who we ultimately are. I mean, do I even know who I am without sin? I don't. I've never known myself without sin, to see that day when I will be without sin. So if we know that, if we see that, if that's our goal, he says, we purify ourselves because that's what we're trying to get. We want to be. Do you want heaven? Do you want to have the purity of heaven? Then let's strive for it now. He cares for you. This is the love of God towards us. And this is our place of peace and safety. This is the peace and safety for the hypocrite. It's the peace and safety for the adulterer. It's the peace and safety for the liar and the cheat, for the murderer and rapist, the disobedient children, the homosexuals, the idolaters, the abortionist, the counselor that counsels children to mutilate their bodies to look like another sex. This is for everyone, no matter what, for all who believe in Jesus and turn from their sin, turn from themselves, their desire to be their own God and seek their own satisfaction. This is for everyone. And we must believe this gospel is so powerful in our broken age that seems so far from God and so disinterested. Our God's gospel is so powerful. It is for them. And that day it looked like prostitutes and adulterers. And Jesus said, come to me. My gospel's for you. In our day, it's for everybody out there. And everybody in here, the gospel's for you. For you. For you who think you've failed. For you who think you can't be redeemed. For you who think you can't be free from this struggle. For you who think you can't be free from yourself and you hate yourself. The gospel is for you. It's for you. God forgives you through Jesus Christ. His gospel was so great. We sang earlier today, more love to Jesus. That love is so profoundly wonderful. We can sing honestly, sin sorrow. Sin grief, sin pain, because that love, when that love is real, when I see your love, that love is so powerful that I can even see those things, that sorrow, that pain, that suffering is worth it to have Jesus. If I can know his love better through that suffering, send your suffering. That's how good the love is. That's what we can say all the time if we'll see him clearly. There's hope and forgiveness and freedom. There's peace and purity and joy. And the time is now. He hasn't come to condemn yet. He will, but not yet. Today's the day of salvation. Come and believe. Have peace in him. Believe in Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you are our God. We've done our best this morning to try to understand your word and even understand this, what's in the Bible. Is it rightly your word? How should we consider it? We thank you for your spirit to guide us through these things. We thank you for your wisdom. And so God, I pray you would instruct us to think rightly and clearly about your word of God and then to apply that gospel, which is so clear to all of us, that we would be transformed by the working of your spirit and for your glory. For God, we love you. And we know, God, that it is not about us. It is not us earning something. It is not us deserving something, but only Jesus Christ working through us for your glory, that he might be magnified in all the world. It's about him and what he's doing. Help us to live for that. We love you. We ask you now to continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.